Greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Neo means new. Evangelicalism simply means good news. So new evangelicalism would be the new good news. So if you were asked who are the neo-evangelicals, the neo-evangelicals are the people or the practitioners or the proponents of this new good news. They are the neo-evangelicals. How did they come about? Who was the founder of this movement, unlike the charismatic movement and the ecumenical movement? This particular movement has a founder, not the others. It was founded by a man called Harold Okenga, O-C-K-E-N-G-A. Some pronounce his name as Harold Okenga. He graduated from a Methodist institution because he came from a Methodist family in the year 1927 from Taylor University in Indiana, in America. He was called to the pastoral ministry and he enrolled in Princeton Theological Seminary very soon after that. Now, the reason why this is significant is because during the same time period, there was an upheaval in Princeton Theological Seminary. The liberals and the modernists have infiltrated and had taken over the faculty and the board of Princeton Theological Seminary. One of the faculty members by the name of Gresham Machen, he, together with other colleagues and many students who were fundamentalists, fought from within the seminary. They lost. They came out. Harold Okenga was one of the many students who came out together with Gresham Machen. By the way, the founder of the Bible Presbyterian movement in America, Dr. Carl McIntyre, was one of the many students as well who came out with Gresham Machen. In other words, Harold Okenga and Dr. Carl McIntyre were the same student body. Whether they were classmates or not, we cannot be certain, but they were part of the same fundamentalist student body that came out with their professor. Harold Okenga graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary in 1930. Westminster Theological Seminary was a seminary started by Dr. Gresham Machen to help train the pastors to continue on this new Presbyterian movement that he had founded, known as OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Dr. Carl McIntyre, who belonged to this Orthodox Presbyterian Church, could not agree with the practices as well as one particular doctrine. And so he came out of OPC and started the Bible Presbyterian Movement in America. Two of these practices were total abstinence was what Dr. Carl McIntyre believed in, whereas the other pastors believed in social drinking, but not him. The other difference pertains to the support of missionaries. Dr. Carl McIntyre believed that as long as the missionaries were fundamentalists, regardless of denomination, they ought to be supported. Whereas the pastors of OPC believed that they should support only fundamentalist Presbyterian pastors. The third, which was doctrinal in nature, pertains to the doctrine of the millennium. Dr. Carl McIntyre was a premillennialist, whereas the pastors of OPC were amillennialists. That means Westminster Theological Seminary was amillennialist in its persuasion. They were also practitioners of the other two practices as well. And Dr. Harold Ockenger belonged to that group. He graduated from this seminary, whereas when Dr. Carl McIntyre came out, he founded another seminary which was called Faith Theological Seminary, where the founder of the BP movement in Singapore, our dearly beloved departed Reverend Timothy Toh, studied in the 1950s and graduated from that seminary. So Harold Ockenger had very good roots. He was not ignorant of fundamentalism. He had very, very good foundations as far as doctrines were concerned. And he had no problem taking the side of the fundamentalists when it comes to standing against liberals and modernist teaching. But with the passage of time, he being a very young fundamentalist in the early 30s and 40s prior to the Second World War, he realized that the conservative fundamentalists within the same camp that he belonged to, in particular the older ones, who were very strong on fundamentalism, so much so that they became very, very detached from the social fabric of American way of life. Harold Ockenger, together with some others who were like him in thinking, were very unhappy. They were disheartened by this separation, where he felt that the impact of what we believe in was practically minimal, if at all, because the church believes that we should not have anything to do with social work, with the society in creating a better society for the general populace. They focus primarily on spiritual matters, on eternal life. And he felt that we should compromise a little bit and make ourselves more earthbound than always thinking about heaven, thinking about eternity. And so he was a very unhappy young fundamentalist. And what happens was this. He, together with another young fundamentalist, started this National Association of Evangelicals in America. It was to counter the fundamentalist movement, whereby the emphasis should be a little bit more earthbound, more social in nature rather than completely, totally spiritual. He was, of course, the first president, and he remained the first president from 1942 to 1944, during the Second World War, of course. After the Second World War, he, together with others, founded Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. He was the founding principal of this seminary. And there were others who joined him, very well-known leaders. They were Charles Fuller, a radio evangelist, Carl Henry, and Harold Lindzel. Together, they founded Fuller Theological Seminary. And in the book by Harold Lindzel, in the foreword, Harold Ockenger wrote the foreword. The book was called The Battle for the Bible. This was what Harold Ockenger said. New Evangelicalism was born in 1948 in connection with a convocation address which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena. While reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism, this address repudiated its ecclesiology, that is, the doctrine of biblical separation, and its social theory, separation of church from state as well as from the social life, doing social work. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It differed from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. It had a new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to the sociological, political, and economic areas of life. Now this summarizes what neo-evangelicalism is all about. These are the words, the mind, the purpose of the founder, Harold Ockenga. This was what he declared. That means the birth of neo-evangelicalism was in the year 1948. Remember this year, a very significant year. The World Council of Churches, last Lord's Day, also founded in 1948. Israel was reborn in 1948. A very significant year. For us in the spiritual realm, 1948 was a significant year for these two bodies, these two movements, the ecumenical movement and the new evangelical movement. But they could not have come about if not for the others, such as the charismatic movement, which was the catalyst, as you have already heard, that gelled all the Protestant churches together and then crossed the divide, embracing Roman Catholicism, so much so that even in Singapore today, in St. Andrew's Cathedral, you'll find that Anglicans and Roman Catholics can worship together in tongues because nobody knows what anybody is talking about. But everybody believes sincerely from their heart that they are all worshiping God. That is the brainwave of the evil one in erasing all the denominational distinctives, so much so that the charismatic churches, you look at the names of these charismatic churches and you will be shocked. Because the names of these churches are so much unlike the names of the churches of these mainline denominations, because by the name, you can understand their entire church structure, you can understand their doctrine, you can understand their theological distinctives by just the name. If you are a Baptist, we can know your entire church setup. We know your doctrinal distinctives. But the churches today, by all these charismatics, and they are mega churches, the names they give to themselves are so strange, so out of this world. You don't know where they come from. You don't know what their doctrinal distinctives are. They were born in the early 1900s, 1906. Not a particular founder per se, but a particular practice. It was tongue speaking. And before that, Satan had to do something in order for the charismatic movement to work, which will slowly bring about the ecumenical movement and the new evangelical movement, which today had gained so much momentum that you'll find new evangelicals in practically every denomination, and the BP movement is not exempted. Sad to say, you may even find new evangelicals inside Calvary Pandan BP Church. No joke. It is as serious as that. The thing that resulted in all these happened at the turn of the 20th century, in the late 19th century, the dilution of God's Word. That was the first move of the evil one in using the entire 20th century to bring forth a movement that will finally culminate into the end time one world government and one world rule of the Antichrist. Dilute the Word of God first, because that will always be the first stumbling block. Then replace the Word of God with experiences and emotionalism. That's the charismatic movement. You look at the way they worship. It is not a Bible base. It is emotion and experience base. They may know the facts of the Bible, but they do not know the doctrines of the Bible. They do not need. You have pastors telling the congregation, this morning or last night the Lord spoke to me and this is what He says. Whether it is from God's Word, it does not matter. And then the new evangelical movement will continue to work in the hearts and the minds of the residual fundamentalists who will resist. Because the charismatic movement wanted to join the fundamentalist movement, they were rejected. But they continued to grow, and they said, since we are growing, we must well found our own movement. And that's exactly how the Pentecostal movement was born, which was the prelude to the charismatic movement, which again was the prelude to the third wave, which is the present new charismatics that we are seeing in our time. And the new evangelical movement is the continuous movement that will slowly but surely reduce the number of fundamentalists. They will never die because God will always have His remnant. But they will diminish in number because more and more will continue to convert and become new evangelicals. So, what are the new evangelicals? He himself defined it. He himself was a fundamentalist. He had no problem in practicing biblical separation from liberals. He admitted that. He joined a Gracian Matron. He was together with the first group that stood very firm on the fundamentalists of the fundamentalism, on all the key doctrines of the faith. But somewhere along the line, he began to change. And the first doctrine that he found to be a stumbling block toward his heart's desire to have dialogue was the doctrine of biblical separation. That must go. And that's where the problem begins. And that's why we look at Romans chapter 16. Not the familiar passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 to 18. Which is a very clear teaching between believers and unbelievers. But this particular passage in Romans 16 is not about believers separating from unbelievers, which people like Harold Ockinger had no problem accepting. But he will have a big problem accepting Romans 16, verse 17 onwards. Because Paul was teaching us biblical separation, but not against unbelievers, but against unbelievers who pretend to be believers, who will creep into churches, who will call themselves Christians. They are the more dangerous of the two. Because we have no problem seeing unbelievers and separate ourselves from them. But how to separate ourselves from people who call themselves Christians? That was Harold Ockinger's problem. In order for him to have all these dialogue and fellowship, he must throw away the doctrine of biblical separation. Doctrine of biblical separation is the first citadel, the bulwark that God has given to every Christian to protect us from sin, from errors, from erroneous people. If you push this aside, you remove this, you open the floodgate, you have no first defense. And you are in serious trouble. That's why the doctrine of biblical separation is so important and so crucial, but very unpopular. Because you're going to make a lot of enemies. You're going to stand out. They're going to call you names. They're going to call you bigoted because you have nothing to do with anyone who teaches false doctrines as well as those who support those who teach false doctrines. That's what this particular passage warns us. And it is very, very militant. Look at the verse, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. The word mark them can be in the good sense. In the book of Philippians, Paul told the Christians in Philippi, to mark those in your midst who are godly so that you may follow in their footsteps. So there's nothing wrong with mark them because it is a very specific marking with a goal in mind. And if your goal is holy, if your goal is to look out for spiritual men and women for you to emulate, it is a good thing to mark such people. By the way, it is the word where we get telescope, the word scope, scopeo. That's the word that is used here. Mark with a goal, with a purpose. But in this case, these people are wicked people. Look at what they do in verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 describes their method. Okay? Verse 18 describes their method, their motives and their method. They serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word serve is the word for slave. That means they may work very, very hard, very diligent. But as far as God is concerned, they are not serving Christ. They may say they are serving Christ. They will call themselves Christians, but in reality they are not. That's why they are so deadly and dangerous. They have all the appearance of very diligent, godly Christians. But their own belly, that's one telltale sign. You interview someone who comes into the ministry, if they talk a lot about money, you be careful of them. If they talk about all the perks, all the conditions, be careful of them. They care only for their belly. Belly is their God. How do they do it? They are not going to be cantankerous. They are not going to be quarrelsome. They are nice people. Look at how Paul described them. How did they do it? By good words. Whoa, not just words. Words that are characterized by goodness. Smooth, plausible reasonings that stimulates goodness. That's the meaning of these two words. Good words. Very agreeable. It may stimulate goodness. What is wrong with doing social work? What is wrong with building hospitals? What is wrong with taking the tithes and offerings to give to the poor? Nothing wrong with that. Are they not good words? Very appealing to your heart and to your mind and to your ears, whether it is part of the Great Commission, that's beside the point. They're not going to ask you to give this money to some mercenaries to overturn some government. No, no, they are very clever. They're going to divert your resources and your energy to do a lot of social work. And it is very appealing to your ears and to your heart and to your mind. What's wrong with helping the orphans? What's wrong with helping the poor? Did the Bible not talk about Christ helping the poor, feeding all those who have no food by His miracles of the feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000? Why can't we do the same? As a church, we have a lot of money. We have a lot of reserves. Why do you put them in reserve? Do a lot of social work. Good works, biblical or not, remains to be seen. And we will look at it. Is that what the church is supposed to do? Ask yourself the question. Is that what Christ wants us to do from the Great Commission? To do social work? Good works. Very appealing words. The purpose is to stimulate goodness in your thinking, in your heart, and then slowly change your actions as well. And how will they do it further? With fair speeches. Fair speeches. In short, like a eulogy. You know what's a eulogy? Good words. Eulogy are normally spoken after a person is dead. When a person eulogizes you while you are seated in front, then dangerous. Oh, you're dangerous. Right? Say all the sweet nothings about you. You know the purpose is flattery. You invite any speaker to come to your pulpit and they spend the first 5-10 minutes flattering the pastor. Oh, he is my teacher, he is this, he is that, he is all kinds of good things. And then, give God's word. Never invite this person again. He is there to flatter. All he can do is to give fair speeches. Watch out for such individuals. They are deadly. Oh, they are very nice, but they are very deadly. Extremely deadly. Remember Revelation 13, two kinds of beasts in the last days to assist the devil. The Antichrist described as a ferocious beast. The false prophet described as a beast with two horns, like that of a lamb. Very soft-spoken, very kind in demeanor, very gentle, but the Bible said the words are just as evil and deadly like the beast. One is loud and shouting at you, the other one very soft and very deadly. But just as poisonous, just as deadly, just as effective. The soft and the loud. One will shout you to death. If you don't, they beat you up. The other one, if you are not afraid of persecution, they will coax you, they will seduce you, and then slowly but surely, you will capitulate. Fair speeches. Lofty oration, or in written form, to praise a person. You read his words. Our purpose, according to Harold Ockenger, was what? Social involvement. That was his summons. And what was the reaction? a hearty response from many evangelicals. When you do social work, society will put you on a pedestal. Society will embrace you and love you very much. First, get rid of biblical separation. Paul says, no, you mark them. Scope them out. After you have marked them, who are these people? They cause divisions and they do offenses contrary to the doctrine, that is, according to God's word, which they have learned. They have learned. You have learned. I have learned. We have learned. Harold Ockenger had also learned. He was not ignorant. He learned it. And then you avoid them. First you mark them, avoid them. Literal means you shun them as if they are lepers. They walk towards you, you turn around, you walk in another direction. Don't even bid them Godspeed. Avoid them completely. Don't even acknowledge their existence. That's the thrust of the meaning of the word avoid. Anything and everything that is spiritual in nature, you make sure they are not invited. It is not a game. You bring them into your midst and you give them any semblance of acceptability, you are prone to become a partaker of their sin. But they are my friends. But we had long relationship. We started together. You think Harold Ockenger and Carl McIntyre did not start together? You think they did not fight the battles together? You think they did not pray together? Remember, any and every relationship we have on earth with one another must never supersede the relationship that you have with Christ. Because no relationship on earth with another human being can be more precious to you than that which you have through the blood of Christ. Even your son, it is only human blood. With the Lord Jesus Christ, it is Christ's blood, the blood of the Son of God and the Son of Man. You and I can never and must never love any human being more than our Savior. To do so is a sin. And it is a sin that will destroy every other relationship that you have. And that's a fact. That's a reality. You have enough evidences in the past and in the present to warn us to be careful. You mark them, you avoid them, because these people are deadly and dangerous. The mindset of neo-evangelicalism is therefore one of compromise, one of being accepted by your peers, by men rather than by God. Look at the Great Commission. The Great Commission is very specific. Jesus Christ never at any time asked the church to be involved in social work. Now there is a difference between individuals, members in a congregation who may have a profession that involves social work. You may be a social worker. That's fine, because there are a lot of social workers who need to hear the gospel. But the church is not supposed to be involved in social work whereby you have a ministry, a department to do social work. That is never part of the Great Commission. Sure, we can help by a very secondary and indirect influence in the society that we live in, that we exist in, but never putting chunks and chunks of money into it and our time and our energy and our resources. For one reason, you know it will all be destroyed and perish. What is the point? Number two, the world has so much money and so many people doing social work. The world has so few genuine Christians doing the work of God, supporting God's people. And for us to divest the funds and use it to do social work, we will diminish our support for the servants of the Lord and for the ministry of the Word of God. That's why these are tithes and offerings given by God's people to the Lord, for God's people and for God's work, not to do social work. If you want to help once off for people in countries that may be afflicted by the tsunami, by all means, but do it, make sure that it has a spiritual significance. Put a track together with a bag of rice. By all means, a one-off that kind of help, no problem. But not a continuous where you divest your funds on a regular basis, where the energy and the resources of the church continues toward this direction. That was what happened in the mind of Harold Ockenga, and he turned it into a reality, and he came out of separation from the separatist movement, and he coined the term publicly for the first time. Whether the term was used privately many times, we do not know. But publicly, he himself admitted in his address to his student body in that seminary called Fuller Theological Seminary, "I am now a neo-evangelical. We will not practice separation, we will practice infiltration where we can have dialogue." The Bible made that clear. You want to influence those who have erred and strayed away from Christ and God's Word, you separate. But if I separate, how can they hear? It is by your separation that they hear. It is not by your compromise they hear. They hear nothing when you compromise. You give credence to the errors and the doctrinal errors and their sinful way of life. You condone it. You give acceptability to what they have done wrong by your dialogue and your compromise. You want to help them, you separate, because your silence speaks louder than any word. Because God is never wrong. This is God's teaching. You follow God's word, you are never wrong. You think you are cleverer than God, you want to change the word of God and say, "God, you are wrong, we should not separate. How can they hear if we separate?" God says, they hear when you separate. They don't hear when you don't separate. That's why separation is the life and death of the defense of every doctrine that you and I hold dear. You look at Fuller Theological Seminary today. What happens? You think he just simply reject biblical separation and all would be well? Go to the website. Read the doctrinal position and statement of Fuller Theological Seminary. They openly declare, "We believe in limited inerrancy. We believe the Bible has mistakes," in other words. If the Bible has mistakes, what other doctrines can stand? Pray tell. How do you know the gospel you believe in is correct? Because the Bible has mistakes. Your gospel that you have heard comes from the Bible. And if the Bible has mistakes, the gospel message that you believe in also has mistakes. But if they say, "Well, the gospel has no mistakes, all the others are mistakes." How do you know? Have you seen it? Have they seen it? He has not seen the original. That is the forked tongue of the devil. How can you divide inspiration into more inspired, less inspired? You mean numbers and names of places and people are less inspired than the spiritual part? Why do you say the spiritual part is inerrant, but the numbers and names, all these can have mistakes? Why? Because all this spiritual pertains to man's salvation. And so therefore man's salvation must be secure. Names and numbers of places, they do not affect my salvation. They can have mistakes. The Bible is never man-centered. Any doctrine that is man-centered cannot be of God. The Bible is God-centered. 2 Timothy 3:16 made that very clear. There's no such thing as less inspired, more inspired. Every jot, every tittle, inspired. 100%. It is the very, very word of God. There's no such thing as spiritual doctrines pertaining to man's salvation, fully inspired, without mistake. And the others can have mistakes. Where do you find this nonsense? God never makes a distinction. God is very, very clear and definitive. All scriptures, not all scriptures pertaining to man's salvation, is given by inspiration of God. All scriptures, full stop. That's it. The Bible, man-centered, is never the emphasis. God-centered is always from Genesis to Revelation. That's how you know whether a person is of God or not of God. The moment he is man-centered, even though it is a very appealing to your ears, it may sound so good. Remember good words and fair speeches. That's their modus operandi in deceiving you and me and our children. Sounds good, but it is not of God. Because it is man-centered, it does not glorify Christ, how can it be of God? The Bible tells us that Christ is to be glorified in every page. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And if the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, doing the work of God through the help of the Holy Spirit, why would the Holy Spirit energize us, help us to glorify men? His ministry is to glorify Christ. That is specifically mentioned by Jesus himself. Another comforter will come, and his duty, his purpose, his ministry is to glorify me. Just as the Father sent the Son is to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. The Son sent the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance all that He has taught us from His Holy Word and will point people to Christ. Don't change their ministries. Harold Ockenger has done the greatest damage than all the other movements because the new evangelical movement is so subtle and so deadly. Because it is a mindset of compromise. You can have fundamentalists in a fundamentalist church, but because their mentality is one of compromise. Be more social inclined in our approach. Very soon, it will die. It will kill the church. Evidence, you look at all that Harold Ockenger touched and believed in. New evangelicalism is a spectrum. In the case of Harold Ockenger, when he first started, it was just simply accepting all the major doctrines, but rejecting biblical separation. That was all. That's how he started. That's his testimony. But very soon, inerrancy of the Bible, infallibility of the Bible, rejected. Creation replaced by evolution. Replace it with theistic evolution. God used evolution to create mankind. And then very soon, right at the other end of this spectrum of new evangelicalism, is liberalism and modernism. Because some of them have even denied and rejected the miracles of the Bible. And when you reject the miracles of the Bible, what else do you have left? Zero. Because the entire gospel message is based upon the miraculous work of God. Virgin conception and virgin birth. Miracle. The resurrection of Christ. Miracle. If you don't believe in miracle, you have absolutely nothing. That's why new evangelicalism is so deadly. Because one end, you're very close to fundamentalism. That gives them credibility and acceptability, even to some of us. And they are found in our churches. Because many of the doctrines that they proclaim, that they believe in, are like us. The key test, therefore, is the doctrine of biblical separation. If they reject biblical separation, they are already evangelical in their mentality. That was one of the causes of the split in the BP movement where it resulted in the dissolution of the synod. Led by Dr. Kwek Swee Hwa, together with Reverend David Wong, they practiced infiltration. They did not want to practice biblical separation. Not so much biblical separation from unbelievers per se, but biblical separation of the secondary kind, they call it, from believers who have fellowship with unbelievers. Romans 16, they don't like. They didn't care. They continue. Why do you think Reverend David Wong resigned from his pastorship and became part of Haggai Institute? Haggai Institute, you check on the website, their faculty have Roman Catholics in their faculty. He taught side by side with Roman Catholics. You look at BGSD, the Biblical Graduate School of Theology, founded by Dr. Kwek Swee Hwa. He has a faculty member teaching in his BGSD from Fuller Theological Seminary. It's all on the website. They are not ashamed of it. Why should you and I be? They dare to tell the world. And he is also the general secretary of the FECCC or the ICCC? New evangelicalism is a mindset. Just because you are in a fundamentalist church, just because you belong to a fundamentalist movement, that is no antidote. You hold on to God's truth. You hold on to the doctrine of biblical separation. And you do not compromise. The moment you do, you have turned into a new evangelical. Whether you like it or not, that is the truth. Because that's exactly what happens to Harold Okenga. That's what he did. And if you do that likewise, you're going to end up like him. More doctrines will be compromised. More and more, you have dialogue with them, you will change, they will not change. And that's exactly what has happened. And that's how fundamentalism has shrunk. And it will continue to shrink. The Lord Jesus Christ had already warned us, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find a fundamentalism, genuine, solid faith on the earth? Will I? He promised us there will be a remnant. Will you be part of the remnant that will enter the narrow gate and continue to walk the narrow path? Or will you change? The decision is yours to make. So what is new evangelicalism? It's a deadly spiritual disease of compromise. And it is a movement. It is not a denomination. And therefore, any one of us can become a new evangelical. If you reject the doctrine of biblical separation, that's the start. And very soon, more doctrines will be compromised by you. And very soon, you will end up on the other end of the spectrum, very close to modernism and liberalism. And if you cross the line, don't talk about salvation. You and I, we know your own salvation. But whether these people are saved or not saved is between them and the Lord. But you never play with fire. You never play with your own salvation. How many doctrines should I throw away, O Lord, before I lose my salvation? You want to play that game with God? Your soul is at stake, dear friends. You hold on to God's truth. Paul warns us, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You don't play the fool and chuck out as many doctrines as possible before you lose your salvation. Where do you find this taught in scriptures? You guard it, you hold on to it dearly, and you don't let go. It is not a game. It is a very serious, deadly, spiritual disease that can ruin your life, destroy the whole church, and then the lives of our sons and our daughters. Because where else can they go to worship if churches one by one are becoming more and more new evangelical, and soon they will turn liberal? May God be merciful to raise up men of strength and courage and discernment to stand up in these last days, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord and never flinch, come what may. Even if we have to stand alone, we must stand with Christ. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, forgive us of all our sins, O Lord, where we have been slothful, where we have been weak and fearful, and not stand on the side of truth and righteousness. May Thy Holy Spirit rebuke us, and raise up men and women from within our midst, O Lord, who will be strong and courageous like that of Joshua in the days of the conquest of the promised land,
that we will not flinch in the face of the hottest part of the battle, that we will remain firm and faithful to our Savior to the very end until we see Him face to face. O Lord, be merciful to preserve Thy church as well as Thy Bible college, the Far Eastern Bible College, from the many attacks of the evil one, that these may remain, O Lord, Thy work and Thy ministry for the strengthening and the building up of the faith of Your servants and Your children in these last days. O Lord, be merciful to help us for Jesus' sake. For without Thee, O Lord, we can do nothing. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen.